Habakkuk. Yeah. I'm going to miss him. Only three chapters. And lobbying the Lord, praying, and I know he's going to answer my prayer to extend Habakkuk to maybe 10 chapters. So look for your Bibles to thicken as he answers my prayer. From fear to faith. That is the theme of his entire prophecy. And he brings us into this. He publishes it so he can say, look what I went through with God over this terrifying experience. Now, remember, when the prophets received prophecy, it was so real to them. It was not, wow, that's interesting. It gripped them. Daniel was sick three times over the prophecy physically that he received. Habakkuk has a similar, identical experience. And so when they got the prophecies, the Chaldeans were coming, it was as though they were there, living through that experience. And John captures some of this in the Revelation even. He gets caught up in the Revelation. He's just worshiping the angel. Don't do that. You get me in trouble. I don't receive worship. We're created beings together. We don't worship that which is created. And so he brings us in, and this chapter is his response or the outcome of his resolve. And his resolve was, I'm going to trust God. I don't know what he's doing. I don't like what. Well, I know what he's doing. I don't like it. And I'm going to address this with him and express my dissatisfaction. Then I'm going to watch what he says to me, and I'm going to watch how I receive correction. I'm going to be corrected by God. I'm going to stand corrected. And he takes us through this process, and forever the Holy Spirit says, this is how you do it. You got something pressing on you? You don't like something that I'm doing? Well, come to me. Talk to me about it, but know your boundaries. And we see it here. And so he begins this third chapter. He's coming out of the clouds now. And, of course, when he wrote this, he was already out. Like Jonah, when Jonah writes his story, he had already been through it all. He's not writing it while he's going through it. He's not in the fish with, a pen and pad taking it all down. The man is matured by the time you get the product. And so here in this third chapter, what we have is an anthem to God. He's celebrating the glory of God. How do you go through these difficult experiences and not get bitter? Well, you fight. And if you fight, you will get better. You'll feel the heat of bitterness welling up in you. You'll feel yourself hacking at it like with a machete. But that's where the victory is going to be. And so it ends with a hymn, declaring his utter allegiance to God, because he is God, and not for the outcome. And in fact, he even lays it out, even if the outcome is disastrous, I'm going to be serving God. And so this is a dynamite. This is dynamite in the hands of the believer. As you might say, this is gold in this book of Habakkuk. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And we don't say that often, and I'm glad we don't. Be a nice name for a milkshake. But anyway, this prayer is to music. He writes his prayer down in the shadow of approaching judgment. Remember that revelation that he received, it impacted him physically. He talks about it again, and he writes this prayer down. Now, I write many of my prayers down, usually, almost never when I'm joyful. When I'm joyful, I just absorb it. Yeah, I just feel good. I get silly and things like that. But when I'm pressed, which seems to be often, I write my prayers down, and then I destroy them. But I write out, Lord. And I take my time when I write any pronoun referring to him. I write it very carefully. And it sort of keeps me from drifting into anger and bitterness and pushing hard on the pen when it's something that I don't like or going through. And so here the prophet does the same thing. He writes about writes his prayer down. He is still referring to himself as Habakkuk the prophet. And I like that. It's no fake humility. Oh, I'm just a nobody. No, I'm a prophet of God. And he comes out with that authority. And He's sure of his anointing. Some Christians, sometimes we can feel like we're not sure when we're sharing our faith. We're not sure that we're sent to share it. Of course you're sent to share it. If the door opens and you're sharing it and the person's listening to you and not clenching their fists at the same time, that might be a good indication that you are on the right course. And this Shigionoth here, it appears to designate a song, a type of song. Maybe the emotions, we don't know. It shows up in the Psalms, not much, maybe once, maybe twice more. But it may be a particular tune. Either way, it's to us, it's not that big of a deal. We'll come back to that a little bit when we get to the Selah in this, which he mentions three times. And verse 2, O Yahweh, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so here he is from worry to worship. He says, I heard your speech and I was afraid. What speech? Well, what we talked about in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2. When he said, write down the revelation. It's going to tarry, but it's coming. That was the second part of what he was shown. The first part was, I'm going to do something about the things you're complaining about. I'm sending the Chaldeans and they're going to wipe out Jerusalem. And Judah, and take everybody captive. And that unsettled the prophet greatly. And so he references that here, your speech. He was afraid of what God was saying. And here, fear is now turning into faith. Courage is beginning to come up. Spiritual courage, not natural courage where you just, I'm going to take this, I'm going to face it, and ride the bull by his horns, and if he pins me, I'll struggle and resist and make preparation for more resistance. Well, that's not his approach. His approach is to just seek the Lord. He's going to commune with God. He says, oh Lord, now he's praying, revive your work in the midst of the years. And so he asks God, bring revival back to Judah. Bring life, spiritual life back to us. Revival would avert judgment. And if he wrote this in the days of Josiah, he would have observed at least the stirrings, but it was Josiah's reform, though Josiah was genuine, serious about everything he was doing, and he had many who were with him, Jeremiah being one. The people, it was superficial. They really didn't want to change. They were going through the motions. And so when Josiah dies like that, they went right back to the wrong ways. His own children did also. And so here the prophet, he sees his own people. The people of God are destroying the nation of God. And this was devastating. Only an awakening could turn it around. It never came. The awakening never happened. In fact, and we might get to this at the end, and when Jesus comes along over 500 years later, he finds a fig tree that was boasting of its beauty. It just had no fruit. It had everything on the outside. Look at me! No fruit. And so he withdrew his blessing. We call it a curse. And the fig tree died. And so the Jews destroyed God's city. And the Chaldeans were simply the instrument that he used to do it. And God then destroyed the Chaldeans because of their attitude. Their heart was wrong. And his justice demanded to deal with it, evidently. Not every single Jew, we have to remember that, was contributing to the destruction of God's city. Not every single Christian contributes to the destruction of the church. The church is weak in America because of Christians. The Muslims may hate us, may want to convert us, but they're not yet coming into the church, destroying it. The liberals may despise us, try to outlaw our faith, but they're not yet coming into the church, weakening her message. Who's doing that? Christians are doing that, but not every single one of them. But Christians are the ones killing the church. Their petty little complaints, and you know, as a pastor, you say, I want to be careful how I present this. I don't want to sound bitter or angry, but I don't want to sweep it under the rug. That's why it gets to be so far gone. We're seeing this with the nation. People just, you know, ignoring injustices in the Department of Justice until finally it's out of control because it was swept under the rug. And so you step into the pulpit. You don't want to use it as a bully pulpit. But you must salt the earth, salt the flock. You have to bring it up. And so I have, because the scripture dictates the moment. This is just what the prophet was dealing with in his own land. He says they're talking about Yahweh. They're going down to the tabernacle. They're taking offerings. They're making offerings, or I should say. But they don't care diddly about obeying God. And so he calls out to the Lord. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. Impart knowledge to us, holy knowledge. Not always learning and never coming into the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. If you're always learning, you're going to puff up. You're going to be a pest. You're going to be a problematic Christian if you're always learning and never coming into the knowledge, the communion, the love, the sweetness, the firmness that belongs to the faith. And lunacy is rampant because Christians are afraid of that. Look, uphold righteousness and watch how fast you're called loveless. Just simply stand by the word of God. God's word says, thou shalt not steal. You stole. I can't be hanging out with you now. Oh, you're such a hater. Call me what you like. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm saying you stole and you're not repenting. And so we have that, and that's just the way it is. The problem is that sort of an experience usually doesn't happen between two people who are casual when it gets serious. It happens between people who love each other, or at least thought they cared for each other. And one of them violates the trust, and the other one upholds the word, and now they're vilified for standing firm what God clearly stated. Happens too often. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. At his first thought, he said, you're not doing anything, God. Or if you are, you're not doing enough. You're disinterested. You're distant. And now he's saying mercy. You're doing it too. You're poor. Okay, that's enough. It's funny how real this is. He is concerned about God's mercy. Well, God does not need us to tell him to be merciful. But he certainly enjoys when we look for mercy. Because mercilessness comes too easily to us. Mercy is not dismissing the sin. It is looking it straight in the face and dealing with it without a severity uncalled for. Looking for any chance to make things better, to improve, to heal, if possible. And if the other person makes it impossible, then mercy does not come. And so you who are spiritual, restore such a one. What if that such a one doesn't care about being restored? Then you can't restore them. And so Paul says, the one in Corinth, he says, get that guy out of the flock. He's a devil. And then he comes back and says, okay, he's repented. Bring him back in. But if he never repented, keep him out, like Alexander and Hymenaeus. Keep them out. And let the proverbial chips fall where they may. And so he admits here by asking for mercy that God is justified, and he remembers that God is merciful, and so must we. God is merciful to you and me more than we could ever, ever measure. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now he's going to review Israel's history. This was common practice. Stephen did it. Paul did it. The psalmist did it. It's all over the Old Testament. Where they review, a sort of a passing review of the miracles of God. And it's meant to stimulate the people to say, God is here. He's not gone. He's right here. And your forefathers had to deal with these things. Now you're dealing with them. And at the time they dealt with them, they often felt God wasn't helping. Just like you feel sometimes. And then at other times they felt mighty in God. And now you feel sometimes mighty in God. And so he's going to give them their history as we go to the scripture to become stronger. And now the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, they passed through these territories on their way to the promised land. It took them 40 years to get there. But they knew how to get there. They just could not get there. Therein is a sermon, is it not? It's a sermon to each and every one of us. There are places I know how to get to in my Christian walk. I just can't get there. And Sometimes I'm out in the wilderness waiting for the Lord. Anyway, Teman is southern Edom. We know that from the book of Obadiah, for example. Paran was that vast wilderness there in to south of Judah, the Sinai Peninsula, or Sinai, as some like to pronounce it. Moses dispatched the spies from Paran to explore the promised land. And of course, after their mission, they returned. And so what Habakkuk is saying, he's saying, remember these places? Because the Jews knew. It would be like an American history class in high school. Oh, wait, they don't teach American history in high school. Well, if they did, it would be like saying Yorktown or, you know, Bunker Hill. Or you know, you know these places. You know enough if you don't know the details. And so he mentions these places, and the Jews singing the song would have had to stop and reflect in their hearts. And that's the Selah. We'll get to that in a moment. But again, these geographical terms, Teman, Paran, they mark the route which God's people took following the Shekinah, being led by God, with the man of God, Moses, and his brother, Aaron. And how great it must have been to look back at that as part of your culture. What do we have? We have Pentecost. That's what we have. We have the coming of the sound of a mighty rushing wind. We have the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. We have a personal Pentecost because we've had a personal Calvary. We die. The old you dies on the cross of Christ. It was our cross and because of his cross. And so he is coming in this teaching here. He is saying, the Jew, you were coming out of Egypt to judge the people in Canaan and take their land. The Chaldeans are coming out of Babylon to judge you and take your land. The Canaanites were disobedient. They were lewd. They were vile people. I'll get to a quote from Leviticus about them a little later, but the Jews were being this. And so at the end of this, he says, Selah. He repeats it three times in his little song. Now, I think it is a pause in the singing. We can't be sure. But a pause in the singing and the music playing. And while the music's playing, you're reflecting on what you just did sing. And it causes you to meditate through it. It could have been just an interlude of music to give the singers a little break and the music played, which would also cause the sort of the heart to say amen. And then there are others that think it is a change, an acrostic change in the voices or a signal to some sort of it's a musical direction for sure. It has something to do with the song. It's not a battlefield command. You want the leader of the army, Selah! I mean, it's something that we sing. How many things in the Bible and in life do we not know that we cannot know in this life? Well, the trick is not to be tripped up by them. It's to accept it and cling to what you do understand, because there's enough there. There's enough there. I don't have to know where all the water is under the ground. I just have to know about the one I'm drinking from or wanting to get to. And so so it is with the Shigionoth and the Selah and other things in Scripture and life. He says, his glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. Perhaps a reference to the effect of the Shekinah before the Jews, if you keep it consistent with what he's talking about, the Jews out of Egypt, the glory of the Lord, that the great pillar in the sky. In my head, I think that's just like, it's like a big cloud on a cloudy day, or just a big cloud and you know others. Well, that's certainly limited in scope. It was something more glorious than that. That cloud stood out. It was distinct from everything in their surroundings and eyesight in the day. And at night, it illuminated their area. You could see it from anywhere in the camp of the Jew. In verse 4, the brightness was like the light he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Again, poetic description of the effect of the Shekinah, more than likely. They would have loved that, the Jew. Just like you would enjoy a pastor who could pull out of a verse the imagery that drew you into the moment. We were just talking about the time at Pentecost, where it was like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It didn't destroy anything, but those there knew about it. Could you imagine? All their faces changed at the same time. And whatever conversations they were going on, they stopped. Waited to see what was going to happen, and they had no idea about what was going to happen until it happened, and it was phenomenal. Peter never thought 3,000 people would get saved when he stood up to preach that day. Jews. Amazing. Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain greatly quaked. And so with those words, you get the prophet who knew his scripture. Prophets have to know scripture, or else they have nothing to say. What could they possibly say? That's the whole argument Jeremiah had. What did they possibly say? They don't follow the scripture. So what wisdom do they have, said Jeremiah, Isaiah. Exodus 19, he says, Mount Zion was completely in smoke. And so where he says in verse 4, the brightness was like the light, had rays flashing. He's talking about the giving of the law. When God says, this is how a man shall live. And the people were frightened. They didn't want to talk to God. They wanted Moses to be the go-between. How glorious. The veil of the temple has been torn, and we go right in. We do not have to check in. We go right in. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and fever, followed at his feet. Again, if you're going to keep it in chronological order, then you would have to apply this to the Pharaoh, to what Moses had accomplished with the plagues, the Pharaoh in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 28, it talks about, well, you can go this way, Deuteronomy 28 talks about, I got it. I'm just drifted a little bit. Why don't you rise and greet each other? Kidding. The curses that would come upon the people if they departed from the Lord. And fever is one of them, and pestilence. And so he could be making a reference to that. That would have been Sunday school information for them, or Sabbath school. And that's where they learned to read and write in the scriptures. And so this also has, you can look at, you look at this initially, and you say, you know what, I see the New Testament in this. I see the four horsemen of Revelation. Well, that was maybe not the first application, but it is a application, or an application. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. So the magnificence of God makes his creation small to him. Well, that's not too big of a deal. If you're looking at the Grand Canyon, you say, wow. You know how the Grand Canyon got started? Some people think the flood, but I'm going to tell you. A miser lost a penny in the sand. And to find it, he just never stopped. Finally, he got it, or else, of course, it would be bigger. But, all right, he didn't get that one. Back to this. That's nothing in size and magnitude when you start measuring the distance of the distances of the planets and, you know, the spot on Jupiter. I mean, it's just the universe is so big, but to God, it's nothing. It's not bigger than him. He's bigger than it. And that's what he's trying to capture. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Well, these are the habitations of enemies of God's people. Likely, Cushan here is Cushan Rishathaim, which shows up in Judges. They were the first foreign invaders in the land recorded for us in the book of Judges. And then the Midianites, you know, they were constantly, and they come from what's now Saudi Arabia by the Gulf of Aqaba, You have the, you know, the Red Sea, and it rabbit ears. Well, that rabbit ear to the right on the map, that's the Gulf of Aqaba, and Saudi Arabia has some of control of that, and Israel has the other. But my point is that was an area that these are enemies that invaded the land, and the prophet is saying God's going to deal with injustice. He's going to deal with invaders. It constantly comes up because, well, in our lives, don't you look at the news, when is God going to deal with these people? Why are they getting away? Well, they're not getting away with it. On our calendars, it seems like they're getting away with it. And God says, it's my calendar I'm going by. And my calendar says they're already done. So we take confidence in this very thing. Could it Cushan be Ethiopia? Possibly, or there's a connection there some way. What's interesting, if it's Ethiopia, Saudi Arabia and Ethiopia will side with Antichrist. We're not with the Russo-Islamic Alliance, and they'll be taken out. That's in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11. Verse 8, O Yahweh, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Now, of course, this is not literal. It's poetic speech. It's his prayer. He put it to a song. It's not prose. It's poetry. And you know, the Lord is not like the gods of the Greeks, who were then taken on by the Romans. And, you know, Zeus had to have a chariot, and God doesn't need any of that. And so he's just continuing this poetic description. But we have to pause here. He's presented here as a warrior riding in on his horses, on his chariot of salvation. But that then means that our loving God will eventually make total war on his enemies. His enemies have space to repent, but when that time is up, it's war. And so when you have someone, how can a loving God damn people? God is a God of war also. Don't paint one picture of him. He is also a God of wrath, a God of joy, a God of salvation, of course. And there's more to God than only love. He's a just God. He's a sovereign God. Verse 9, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. There's the second one. You divided the earth with rivers. Now, when God takes aim and discharges his weapon, he never misses. And that's the oaths sworn over the arrows. I promise you they will hit their target. And this is the God that Habakkuk was realizing. See, he wasn't here in the beginning. In the beginning was, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing more? And how could you do this? And now he's got it. He's like, I'm not questioning God. He knows what he's doing. And if he fires an arrow, he's going to do what it's supposed to do, and I'm good with that. Verse 10, the mountain saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. And so the earthquakes, the parting of the waters into Canaan twice is, I believe that's the reference, part of the reference here. If you go to Israel, there's mountains all around Jerusalem. There's mountains all around Israel. I mean, the mountains have mountains on the mountains. It's just, as you know, when I came back, I said, even when you're going downhill, you're going uphill. Your legs the first few days are like jelly. And, you know, me, I fight off meteors from crashing into the earth. I think I'm in pretty good shape. And yet those hills are like, oh, no, not another one. I think when you see it that way, his speech, the mountains saw you tremble. Everything around there has mountains. And that just makes it beautiful. It's beautiful to look over the Jordan from Israel and see the nation of Jordan. And you can see that high plateau, that tableland. It's just beautiful. You don't want to go over there and have a burger or anything, but it's beautiful from there. So verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went,
at the shining of your glittering spear. Probably a reference to the victories of Moses, and he's segueing it into the victories of Joshua. He's going to, but this is probably still with Moses, his victories over the Amorites and the Gideonites and all the other good knights that were there. Verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. So that's a period. Now that's imagery. That's poetry. You picture God. How big is God? And he's marching through the land with indignation. Well, that can't be good if he's being indignant toward you. Well, Joshua's conquest of the promised land in the past, but in the future, Christ's conquest of Antichrist and the world amassed against Israel. And the Lord was quick to remind the Jews, you're not all that. I'm using you as my instrument. I'm giving you grace and opportunity. I'm making you a distinct people. But don't for one moment think that you've got some sort of special goodness in you. In fact, look at your family tree. Look at Judah and Simeon and Reuben and Jacob. Look at those guys. Don't come boasting to me. And so he says, when I'm taking you into this land, these people, they are filthy. This time for judgment just can't go on, and I'm using you. This was supposed to haunt the Jew through the centuries, so that he would say to himself, well, you know, David says it in Psalm 16, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And once if you can lock onto that, which I think is that here in this generation we live in, with such a me generation, you know, iPhone, Facebook, I don't know. But I don't want to be too dogmatic and beat up on generation. Although, looking at this generation, you wonder, could they stop a Nazi invasion? Is this generation capable of producing the heroes that we've experienced in the church from years ago? Is it capable of producing another Billy Graham? Is it capable of producing another Dave Hunt, A.W. Tozier, D.L. Moody? Where can England produce a Spurgeon or a Joseph Parker or any of the great ones? Well, so it does matter to some degree. It gets back to, we're measuring the return of Christ no longer in centuries, but now in decades, maybe years. All the technology is in place. And Leviticus 20, I said I'd read this, verse 23. And this is when God was telling the Jew, I'm sending you, but this is why these people are being judged. He said, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Prior to this, he itemized. He gave them an itemized list of the things that they were committing. And he was saying, don't you be like them. That's why I'm throwing them out. Well, Israel became like them, and God dealt with it. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. And there is the third Selah. And the music would, I believe it was a key for the music, hit it, and boom, they play it. They're playing it all the time, but then they play it without the singing. And this is a reference to their, again, redemption from Egypt and their conquest of Canaan, the beginning to the end of their time in the land. And verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. And so he uses more poetic language. He talks about more battlefield victories. He points out, which was not uncommon in warfare that involved arrows and spears, your enemy shoot an arrow at you or throw a spear at you and miss. You take it and you throw it back at him and don't miss. How humiliating, you know, you shot through with your own arrow from 100 feet or whatever. So he brings some of that colorful language or the facts of war into the conversation. Sort of like you caused the suicide bombers to blow up in the lab, kind of a thing. How ironic. Verse 15, I just saw an Egyptian tank crush a car that was loaded with
It was a suicide bomber and his bombs. The Egyptian tank just flattened the car and came back over it again and pulled back, and then boom, everything went up. So if you stayed home all day watching news videos, you'd like it too. Only a few that catch me. And usually when there's fire involved, I'm there. Anyway, verse 15, you walk through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Heap of great waters. I love that, the English using it. And Paul says you'll heap up for yourself teachers. Heaping them up. You heap, hay is what you heap up. Hay, putting hay on top of hay. Hey, do that again. So anyway, to heap up. I love that word. Whole heap of them. Anyway, the parting of the Red Sea, they never lost sight of it. They never let that go. And nor should they, because there was so much more involved than just heaping up the waters. The Egyptians were on them. The cloud came between them. Heaps of clouds. And anyway, verse 16. You know, we've come from Hosea all the way through Habakkuk. A whole heap of prophets. And we have a heap to go. Verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So, you know, you come to church and you just want to hear the pastor tell you Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit and take you to heaven. And use you a whole lot and you bear heaps of fruit. But then the pastor starts talking about sin and Christian behavior that is more like unbeliever behavior. And now the conviction, and that the prophets always do it. They never let us forget you're still on earth. And they keep bringing us back down. And he does it here. He's talking about he heard his body trembled, his lips quivered at the revelation of God. Rottenness entered his bones. He was physically disturbed by what God had shown him. And then he throws on and his troops are at the door. So the reality is, Habakkuk, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. The enemy is coming and you're not going to get away from that. And I guess the best we could do, one day death comes to us. And these are facts that we have to look in the eye, learn to look them in the eye and not back down. And this is where the prophet is going with all this prophecy. In the end, he says, I will look these things square in the face and defy them because God is with me. And so we'll come to that. But here, after considering their history with God, he is bringing them back, as I mentioned, to the realities that surrounds his prophecy. But this physiological disturbance at the prophecies. Daniel, we'll take one. We won't, Daniel said, my strength was gone, my vigor was lost, the part of his receiving revelation. But Daniel 8, verse 27, Daniel fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So how, where you been, Daniel? I've been sick. What was wrong? I got a revelation from God. Well, have a nice day, Daniel. I don't know if I want to hear that one. But this was Jeremiah. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Because God made it real to him. And God, I try to use people you don't know for as a bad example sometimes, or I use myself. It's safer when I use myself. But that's one that God is working in me so patiently, so gently. He shows me things, and I get disturbed, and he works with me through them. And again, as I mentioned Sunday, I'm a much better man for it. Painful. just painful to the point where you just don't even want to pray anymore. Don't even want to talk or read. There's just a real relationship with God. He's pulling you up. He's trying to lift you up. You're getting abrasions on the brick wall. He's dragging you up. But you got to get up there. Don't run from that. I feel too many Christians run from it. You have somebody in your life that you really don't like. I don't want to look at anybody. It's like, you! you have someone, you have to deal with that. You can't let that thing fester. You have to take it to God and lay it right out. Lord, I don't like them. I don't like the jacket they wear. I don't like the car they drive. I don't like the name of their pet dog. And you just lay it out. And knowing your boundaries. Now, God may not deal with it instantly, except he will certainly say, yeah, you know you're wrong. I know you're wrong, so we're getting somewhere. But in time, you will see progress. Your criticisms won't be so often. For me, first they go through a phase of why bother? After a while, you get sick of doing the wrong things enough to start doing the right things. Now, not on everything, that won't happen, but enough of them, the ones that he brings to the surface. And so here, God had shown him things. He had a physical response to them. It was real. We must not lose sight of that, lest the prophecies become just literature to us. And this should be comforting to us whenever we ponder that the prophet who was so disgusted with what God was and was not doing, he comes through it with shining colors. He prevails because he communed with God. That he says that I may rest in the day of trouble. Assurance. That's what we want. We want peace. We want to rest. We want to rest from trouble. But he's saying, I'm going to rest in the trouble. That's assurance. It's blessed assurance. It's a big problem with things that people take from Scripture that disturb us wrongfully. One of my problems, again, with the Alexandrian text of the New Testament is that it's taken from a source material that is missing data that we know was there because it's found in earlier materials. And those records, those scripture verses that they're using, leave you with doubt. The last, I think, after verse 9 of the Gospel of Mark and the last chapter 14 of Mark is not there. They say, oh, well, that wasn't, you know, they didn't put that in. Oh, yeah, they did. Because you end it with, and they were afraid. That is not consistent with Jesus Christ. And again, as we found, there are other articles that predate it. And so where I'm going with this is assurance means something. To say to someone, well, they were never saved. Well, I think they were. They sure were serving God and doing good things. And to come and say, well, they were never saved, that makes me afraid for me. What about me now? Am I ever saved? John says, I'm writing you, his first letter, I'm writing you to let you know that you've been saved. And so, assurance, when he gets to, that I might rest in the day of trouble. If you don't have assurance, you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you don't have strength. So you got to be strong to serve Christ. And that's not even, I mean, strong relative to you. Stronger than what you would have been without him. And so he wanted to rest. No matter what he faced, he knew he would be at rest. And the pulpit commentary, always, it's certainly a trustworthy commentary. The commentator says, a better translation is, I who shall rest in the day of tribulation. I don't know the Hebrew. I can, shalom, I know that one. But beyond that, not much. So I have to depend on those who do know the language that have been proven trustworthy. As Paul said, those who have been proven trustworthy. The New American Standard says, because I must wait patiently for the days of distress. Well, you can only do that in faith. Otherwise, you're not going to be patient. You're going to be frantic. And so I'm pointing all that to say the language agrees that this insertion is about assurance. He says, and when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, he might not know it's Nebuchadnezzar, but he knows it's a he. It's a person.
He may know and doesn't state for whatever reason, but he says it right here. And there is, again, the sobering statement of his song. And so if you're a Hebrew singing this song and you're praising the Lord, and then you bring in this part, it's a sobering moment. Now, verse 17 is really where we begin. Everything that we have just read is introducing this verse. And it is a verse that I have appealed to in my past often. It's one that I have sometimes I'm a little frightened by, because I don't know if I've got the muscle for it. Can I do this? Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, of course, this verse must be with all the rest, but we're going to stop here for a moment. In other words, if we're starving to death, this is the worst thing you could, one of the worst things, I guess, being eaten slowly by an alligator would be another bad one, but this one's pretty bad. And this is his personal response to the history of God. This is what the history of God has done for him. This is what reviewing his scripture has done for him. It has given him resolve to face whatever is coming. Whatever is coming through the doors of life, those massive doors, whatever comes, I will confront it. The what-ifs and the might-be's together. The bad what-ifs and the bad might-be's. It's interesting that this song is in the future tense. Though the fig tree may blossom, it might tomorrow. It might not blossom, that is. Nor be fruit. And so it's that's big. It is to me. He's describing, of course. Or you could apply it. I think that's a better way to say it. You could apply this to the siege that will befall Jerusalem. And he knew that was coming. But I think it goes much deeper than that. But after, again, he communes with God, he is reinvigorated. Fresh resolve. You need that. You cannot fight victories off of yesterday's manna. You can't. You have to be refreshed. And when you feel yourself going stale, you have to look for things to refresh yourselves. This is life. And it's in little ways. For me, I get tired of reading at my desk, I go read upstairs in my bedroom. I get tired of reading there, I go read out in my garage. I keep on the move. I try to stay a step ahead of burnout. There are times that I'm just going to break. I'm just going to take a break, and I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to pray, think, do anything. I don't want to burn out. You just monitor these things, and you work, and over time you find out, hey, it is working. And so by faith we go forward here through these things. But he sings about his victory without waiting for victory. Is that not something? He's singing about a victory he doesn't have yet. That's faith. And faith is not restricted by circumstances. Circumstances are not going to dictate to my faith. Truth is where my anchor must be. Now, in its extreme, as you're going through it, you may not sense any of this. You may feel like you are a total train wreck. But when it's all over, you look back and say, I just trusted God. That's it. That's what it was supposed to be. That's what it looks like. One reason why we like the Psalms is because they're written by people who have experiences like we do, and how they face them in God. Psalm 45, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How many times have I quoted that verse to God? You said, you have present help in trouble. Where's the help? And yet, I look back, he helped. He did it his way. And it was right. It frightens me sometimes. Well, that just shows you I know my place. He says, therefore, the psalmist, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I don't want to see anything like that. That's going to bring a tsunami. I know it. The earthquake and mountains in the sea is not a good mix. It says, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Then he says, Selah, Psalm 46. So you could say, write your worst fears there. Put them in that place. There is a river, he goes on in verse 4, whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. So he's looking up now, the psalmist is. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Why? I don't want to wait till dawn. I want it now. Who wants to go through the night terrified? Well, this is life. And the vine in Israel, I want to talk briefly about, because we have time, the vine, the fig, and the olive tree. Because he brings them up in this 17th verse. He says, though these trees may fail. And so what I'm going to give you now is based on just piling together the teachings from these, the surrounding, the mention of these trees in the prophets and in the New Testament. Paul, in his 9th chapter in the Romans, he talks about Israel being, for example, the olive and the Gentiles being grafted in, and that all Israel will be saved. And so that's the basis, but we don't have time to give the references. But the vine represents one look at it, not the total, not only this. But looking in its proper context, for instance, Isaiah 5, the vine represents Israel throughout her Old Testament history. But the wild vine. Well, first the vine was uprooted from Egypt and carried across the sands of Sinai and into the promised land, and there it was planted, and there it began to bear fruit. But then the vine became wild and brought forth sour grapes, resisting all attempts of the vine dresser to make it better. And that is a picture of Israel that suffered judgment. The fig, Israel as she is today, rejecting Christ. And this is it comes out in Mark 11 when Jesus withdraws his blessing from the fig symbolically, saying to Israel, you're cursed. I've withdrawn my blessing because you've rejected me. What am I supposed to do? Bless you in the face of your mockery? I cannot do that. And so we see that the fig tree symbolizes Israel today. It stood in the days of Christ, an outward show of glory, the foliage and the beauty of it all, verdant, green, attractive from a distance, because he sees it from a distance, Mark tells us, and he goes over to it. And again, we know the end of it. The nation had no fruit. It rejected him. All it had was an outward show. Oh, God, may we not be that way as a church, as an individual, with just all of this foliage, everything on the outside, this glorious appearance, no fruit. What would cause us to not have fruit? Not abiding. Fruit is the result of hanging in there. Fruit is a result of being attached. And when you are detached, you will not bear fruit. If you have not love, if you have not justice, you will not bear fruit. If you have not mercy and grace, if you have not perseverance and endurance, resolve, all these things we need. And that's what, again, Bunyan was trying to get that to his readers. He was saying, these are the things you need in life as a Christian. And without them, you're going to fail. And then there's the olive tree. That anticipates the day that has not yet come, when Israel will receive the Messiah. And Jesus will be their Christ. And so you again, what is going to change on the landscape of prophecy that causes Israel to come to Christ? It's not just the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's not enough. They've gone through horror already and have not turned. It will be the preaching of the 144. Therefore, God sets them up to the church and says, if they can do it, you can do it. If the 144 are sent by me, and I'm sending you, how often do we hear, so send I you? If they can preach and make an impact on their surroundings, so can you. And I need to hear that, and so do you. Now, when he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's the punchline. Though all these things fail, I don't care. Not the I don't care, as I don't care, I could live without them. Not that. It's that, well, I don't care enough about those things to let them interfere with this great thing, this one thing I do. These two verses, incidentally, refute prosperity teaching. They're all over the New Testament. But why do prosperity teachers say, oh, no, that fig tree is not going to... God wants you to have a big fig tree so you can go ahead and sell the fruit and be a billionaire. Because if you don't get blessed like that, God doesn't love you. And then he doesn't love you because you don't have faith. You got to claim it. You got to smash that door down. Go ahead and try that with The Lord doesn't do that. He stands at the door and knocks. What makes me think I can demand a blessing from God? Well, anyhow, I got that out. It is a blight. It is one of so many blights on the church. You talk about, again, Christians who kill the church. There's an example. Coming to church expecting God to make you rich and with material possessions. And Paul said, except for these chains, I wish you were just like me. And he didn't say, you know, I got a Cadillac sitting outside. If you come over to Christ and you have faith, brother, you can have one too. For a small seed offering. Gosh. Anyway. And then what do the people do? Lap it up. Verse 18, as I mentioned now, he talks about, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I love that, the strength. We sing about that. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It's a little different part of Scripture, but it's the same thing. To accept the miracle of creation is to see potential for any miracle. With God, all things are possible. And so, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and believed. That's faith. So you haven't seen the blessings, Habakkuk. You're upset with God. And then where does he land? He lands trusting God, even though he hasn't seen the blessings. Where's Habakkuk as we're talking? Where is this prophet now? He's in heaven. And so God will supply the resources as part of the outcome. He'll take him home. He arrives at this conclusion through faith, through Scripture, to faith. And we can learn the Word of God and not come to the intended destination. You can learn all about the Scripture. This is a danger of teaching children Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean don't teach them Scripture because it's a danger. Certainly doesn't mean that. It just means as you teach them Scripture, there's other things that go with it, like humility. Because what happens when you have a know-it-all kid that can quote more Scripture verses than all the other kids in the class? Watch this one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll do it backwards. The shepherd of my literal. Always learning, never coming into the knowledge. Don't get me started. So, always learning, 2 Timothy 3:7, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that is Jesus Christ. So Peter says, you always got to grow to get stronger, kids. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Don't Old Testament that. Don't say, are we Levites? Because we're not. We are a royal priesthood. We belong to a king. And the role of a priest primarily is a go-between. He approaches God on behalf of another. You see, you bring your offering to the priest so the priest can offer it to God. And so we bring our prayers on behalf of lost souls to God, on behalf of each other. Jesus said, I have prayed for you. And after Satan is done with you, you will return and make your brothers strong. He says, I will rejoice. And this is, again, the voice of assurance. This is that all things can fail, but not God. All the fruit of the vine, the calves, the meat, the interstates close up, but God cannot fail. And again, the man that thought God was inactive, now he gets it. And this is from communion. In spite of appearances, God is active. That's what God told Jeremiah. Go down to the potter and maybe you get a better picture of what I'm doing. And what I am doing is, you don't see what I'm doing, but I am doing something. In spite of appearances, I am there. He says here, I will joy in the God of my salvation.
a firmer, stronger resolve because of what he went through. He's defiant as what he is now. He's defying his old flesh, the man he was in chapter 1. Verse 19, Yahweh God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. To the chief musician with stringed instruments. I mean, it's almost a comical verse. I wish they would have used different language. Because when I get to high hills, I almost want to say high heels. And that would be goofy, because if you've got deer's feet, you can't wear the high heels. So now that's my exposition of that verse. So where he's going with this is the man of faith is a man of power. You want altitude? Check the attitude. Isn't that simple? And that's the very fight. That's the problem. My attitude is so often wrong. You can tell I'm turning into Wolfman as I'm saying it. My teeth are clenching because I've seen me like this. I told you, I don't know, I think we're up to about 6, 7, 8 months now. I get in the car and I'd, Lord, let me get there safely and not in the flesh. And he's been honoring that. Now, I've been bumped a little bit, just flirted with the flesh, but it's nice to see ground covered. It takes a while, but it's nice to see. And so he will make my feet like deer's feet. And that is, he won his way to the heights. That's what he's saying. I'm at the top of this now. Had he been a lumberjack, he would have been talking about, you know, tall trees. And had he been a steel worker, he would have said, we topped out this job. We've been to the top. And what an exhilarating feeling it is. He will make me walk on my high hills. There's a few of these in the English language. I don't want to point them all out and ruin it for you, but here we are. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And so he says this is something to sing about, a faith to sing about. I'm going to be this guy. That has been my resolve from the first time I met Habakkuk. When I first got to that second chapter of Habakkuk, and I will stand my watch and see how he answers me and how I respond when I am corrected. From that day forward, that is the guy I'm going to be. And so the New Testament has a commentary on this, because this was a hard faith one. He's a gritty prophet. That's why I like him. He's a gritty man of faith. He's true grit. And here's the New Testament commentary, Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I come across all of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the Lord that's special, Jesus that's beautiful, Christ that is just glorious, but when you put him, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't overdo it. It's got to be at the right moment, it seems. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Everything you get in Christ, Satan wants to take away. And everything he wants to take away that you've gotten in Christ, Christ wants to protect. You've got to accept that and go in the strength of that. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the book of Habakkuk. And just a beautiful story, because it's so real to us. And may we indeed continue to gain altitude through an attitude that has been touched by your Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, Father. May get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.